Now, returning again to the book of 2 Samuel, to the chapter 24. Before we come to the message this morning, let us just very quickly and briefly seek God's help once again in the place of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. It is a precious gift that has been given unto us, though that we might be found within it daily, as that blessed man of Psalm 1, whose delight was in the law of the Lord, and in that law that he meditated day and night. We pray that thou would help us this morning as we come to consider this portion set before us. We ask for help and for understanding, that we might glean from thy precious truth those lessons that are important for us. And we might put into practice those things which are beneficial. Lord, that we might know what it is to hear thy still small voice this morning. Speak to us through thy Spirit, drawing us after the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing where we fall short, our sins, our iniquities, whatever, Lord, thou would deem necessary this day, to be pleased to speak to us, that we might rejoice in that we have met with God once again, and he with us. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. When we survey the life of David, I feel sometimes that we only see the worst in him. We forget that he had a long and prosperous reign in Israel, that the nation benefited greatly from his leadership, from his counsel, from his advice. The whole land was blessed because of David's walk with God for many, many years. And yet when we think of David's life, I suppose we probably sum it up with Goliath at the beginning, with Bathsheba in the middle, and then with this census at the end of his days. And I fear sometimes we only see the negatives sometimes of David's life. It's unfortunate that a life that was lived so much for the glory of God, that it's to his faults that we are pointed in the Scripture. And I suppose it's there to remind us that even the very best of men are still only men at best. And unfortunately, that's where we find ourselves here at the end of David's life, with another issue in his life that sees him out of step with God and bringing the chastising hand of the Almighty down upon him. David is now an old man. And as an old man, the lust that marked his former life in his youth and middle age has now been replaced with another sin, the sin of pride. Now, we might think that as we grow older that life will somehow get easier, that we'll get a handle on things, that we'll be able to be overcomers of the world and the flesh and the devil. Well, by all accounts, and from what I'm told from those who've gone a little bit further in years than what I have, dream on. It doesn't get easier. It gets different, but not easier. And quite possibly the sins that tempt us today may not tempt us when life comes to its end or when the age comes creeping in. But I have been told with great certainty that there will be a whole new level of sin and temptation just waiting for us to take their place. And so we want to take a little time this morning and examine just what happens here in 2 Samuel 24. So that we might learn the lessons that are taught to us in this passage, so that when temptation comes knocking, that we will be able to keep the door shut and not allow it to have any place in our lives. Now, as we look at this census that David took, We have to point out just the great tragedy of the whole situation. Because sin is always a tragedy. Sometimes people, when they're tempted, they are overcome by temptation. They fall then into the trap and the snare that has been set for them. Paul speaks of that in Galatians 6 and verse 1, when he speaks of a man being overtaken in a fault. I think, by way of illustration, if you think of times that you've been in the sea, and you've been paddling in the water up to your knees or up to your waist, and all seems well, when you turn your back upon the water, and all of a sudden a wave comes out of nowhere and knocks you off your feet. Overtaken in a fault. And we can sympathize with that, because it happens to us all. But there are other times when we walk with our eyes wide open into the very mouth of temptation, almost daring it to tempt us. Well, this is what seems to be the case with David's sin in 2 Samuel 24. Didn't overtake him. It didn't come upon him all of a sudden and taken by surprise. He entered into it knowingly and willingly, disobediently. Now, it was a sin of anger. We're told there in verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." And we're told very clearly that God was angry with Israel, and that God moved David to go and number them. Now, if you're familiar with the Word of God, you will know that parts of 1st and 2nd Chronicles run in parallel with parts of 1st and 2nd Samuel. And in 1st Chronicles 21, we're told in verse 1 that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, we seem to have a contradiction there, but of course we don't. What we do see, however, is the restraining hand of God being removed from David and Satan stepping in and provoking David to do what was in his heart. James the Apostle reminds us, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." But we do see Satan being used by the Lord as his agent of chastisement. And God allowed Satan to move upon David to provoke him to do what was already in his heart. I think of our Savior speaking to Peter and saying to him that Satan hath desired you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Now it seems on this occasion that the Lord has handed David over to Satan for sifting. The same thing happened with Job. Satan wanted to destroy him, but found that God had a hedge around about him. How did he know there was a hedge? Because he had been looking for the hole through to get at Job. And only when God removed his restraining hand was Satan allowed to attack. And this is what's happening here. Satan is provoking David to number the people. And it's because God was angry against Israel. Why was he angry? Well, we're not told the exact reason, but let me suggest some to you. It may have been because Israel had followed Absalom in rebellion against David, the Lord's anointed. It may have been that the majority of Israel sided with Sheba in their refusal to acknowledge David as the rightful king. It may have been that their hearts were lifted up in pride because of all of the victories that we read about in 2 Samuel 23. And we are told time and again in that chapter that God gave them the victory. But could it be that the people began to believe their own height, and that it was all about them and their great skill and not about the Lord. But whatever the reason, God was angry with them. He permitted Satan to tempt David, and David in his anger sinned before God, numbering the people. Now I must confess that it's difficult to fully understand all that's happening here, but this we do know, that we had better learn to be careful when we are angry. This is a sin of anger, because we make mistakes when we are angry. And we say things that we ought not to say when we are angry. And we do things that we ought not to have done when we are angry. And when the red mist has settled and we are back to our calm, normal selves, we look back and realize the things that we have said and the things that we have done cannot be put back into the box. And the Bible cautions us against allowing our anger to take hold of our hearts and hold of our lives. And Paul says, Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. Don't be angry. If you're going to be angry, don't be sinfully angry. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You see, there's a very real danger when we allow anger to control us, that we give Satan an opportunity to come in and tempt and to destroy. It was a sin of anger. And it was a sin of arrogance. In verse 2 we're told that the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, go now through all the tribes of Israel and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now you might say, what's wrong with a census? What's wrong with knowing how many troops he has at his disposal? Maybe David is getting ready to go to war against an unsuspecting neighbor. Maybe it's he wants to see how many people are under his command so that he can strut around in his pride just a little bit. But really at the root of this request to number the people is David's pride. And pride is always at the root of our sins. It was pride that welled up in the heart of Satan that caused him to rebel against the Lord God. It was pride in the heart of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when provoked by the tempter, that they took of the fruit, desiring to be like God, saying to one another that we know better than God who told us not to take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I know better. I'll do as I please. It's pride. And our pride never leads us closer to God, only further from Him. It separates us from God. But pride has filled his heart, and he has requested that Joab go and number the people. Now verse 3 and 4 tells us of how Joab countered the king, and said, the Lord my God adds unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold. He's arguing with David. He says, what are you doing this? God has always made the people of Israel appear to be 100 times stronger than what they actually were. David, the people of Israel have always been a people of faith, relying upon God and His faithfulness to deliver them and to fight for them. And we should always do that. David, you're making a mistake to put your trust in the number of your soldiers. Has not always been the case? I think of Gideon with his handful of men, with their clay pitchers with a torch inside and a trumpet, hardly a weapon amongst them, whittled down from thousands to a mere 300 to go against the great enemy that had approached them to their land. And what was their shout? That the Lord was with them. God made that handful seem to be a mighty army in the eyes of the Midianites. And they prevailed because God, as Joab reminds David, always adds to the people, no matter how many they be, that they appear a hundredfold, 100 times greater. What wonderful advice Joab gives the king. But, as you probably well aware, verse 4 reminds us, kings always prevail over generals, and David's order stood. And he sins in the face of good advice. I wonder how much trouble we find ourselves in because we don't take the good advice that's given to us from others. And they seek to warn us that we're going down the wrong road. And yet we plow ahead no matter. I wonder how many times we have come to the Scriptures and God's Word warns us about the sins in our life and the folly that we're engaged in and the end that it will bring us to, only for us to close our Bibles and disregard what God has said. And the only thing that we're doing when we disregard such good advice is heading towards disaster. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So many times in the Scriptures we're told that we're not to lean upon our own understanding. We're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We're to follow God's advice. And if David had done that, he would have saved himself a great deal of trouble. You see, the tragedy of this sin is that it could have been avoided if David had not been angry, if his heart had not been filled with arrogance, if he had not gone against the good advice that had been given to him. The tragedy is that David persisted. The people were numbered. And the men were counted. And as David sins, he finds out something that we all realize, that no one sins in a vacuum. Our sins affect those around us. And David's sin affected not only himself, but it affected the people of Israel. And his sin unleashed a traumatic time upon the whole nation. Now, as soon as the report comes back in verse 9, when Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people, 800,000 valiant men in Israel, 500,000 men in Judah, as soon as David hears that number, we're told in verse 10 that David's heart smote him. As soon as he begins to realize the depth to which he's fallen, the great sin that he's been engaged in and got others to be engaged in, he realizes that he's made a terrible mistake. Now, one thing we have to say about David is that when his sins become apparent to him, he doesn't linger with them. Because when his heart smote him that he had numbered the people, that David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done foolishly. As soon as he realizes the mistake that he has made, he is quick to repent. He is quick to confess his failure. He's quick to ask for forgiveness. Conviction has opened his heart before the Lord. Conviction's a wonderful thing. It's one of the amazing things about being a child of God. Because when you're truly saved, when you truly belong to the Lord, when we sin, we are convicted about it. You see, when we sin, it doesn't take all day for us to realize that we have done wrong, because God's Spirit bears witness and reveals to us that we ought not to have done that thing or said that thing. And no matter how much pleasure we might think we will find in sin, we find that as soon as that sweetness is gone, it's bitterness that follows. And no sooner is the thought finished or the deed done than the sweetness has passed and the bitterness of sin is apparent before us and conviction is brought to our heart. It's one of the great things about being a Christian. We no longer find lasting pleasure in sin. We are convicted by it. And God speaks to His children and lets them know when they have gone wrong. And His conviction is the first step in drawing back His wayward children from the paths of sin back to their rightful place at His side. But conviction hurts. But yet it's one of the great assurances that we have that we belong to the Lord, that we are His children. And as wayward children, we are chastised. And it's proof that God is our Father. Don't kick against the pricks of conviction. Welcome them for what they are. The hands of God drawing you back again to Himself. Don't resist it. Acknowledge your guilt. Confess it before the Lord. Seek forgiveness quickly. Martin Luther, the great reformer, offered this advice: keep short accounts with God. Don't allow your debt of guilt to mount up to a great heap. When you sin, repent of it instantly. Now David has confessed his sin before God. He's acknowledged his guilt. And as we have learned from the Scriptures and from experience, mere confession doesn't always take away the consequences of what we have done. I'm sure there are many of you that bear upon your bodies scars that have come from falls, perhaps even from your youth. And while the bone has mended when it's been broken, and the flesh has healed over again, yet the scars remain, and yet here we find David confessing, repenting, but there are consequences. And the prophet God comes to David from the Lord with a message. God is allowing David to choose his own punishment. And he's offered three choices. The nation can experience 7 years of famine. Israel's enemies can have victory over them for the next 3 months. Or they can face 3 days of pestilence. Now David doesn't know what to do. Because regardless of the choice that he makes, the people of Israel are going to suffer terribly. And so he trusted himself and the nation to the grace of God. I think that was a wise decision. To put yourself into the hands of God rather than into the hands of men. You'd rather fall into the hands of a just and holy and gracious and good God than into the hands of evil and wicked men. Now God doesn't offer us such choices. We perhaps should be thankful for that. But He has warned us that our sins have consequences. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There are consequences. It's clear teaching of Scripture. Job could say, even as I have seen they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness, they reap the same. Hosea 8:7, for they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. There are consequences. Those who know the Lord and yet walk in sin, they will not prosper. They will not prosper. And so the chastisement comes. God sends a plague upon the people and 70,000 die in the space of 3 days. Can you imagine the grief and the shock as 70,000 people die, that 70,000 families plunged into grief because one man committed a great sin in his pride. Oh, surely there's a warning here for us. We never know what the full outcome of our sin is going to be. We don't know whether we're going to affect a few or whether we're going to affect many. But you know, even if it affects just one, it's one too many. It's one too many. I heard a preacher say that we ought to be careful in our lives. He says, you want to know what you sow so that you won't weep when you reap. I'm sure we'd all rather have our influence point people to God than drive them away from Him because of our sins. But our sins have consequences. Sometimes those consequences just affect us personally, but usually and typically they affect those that are around about us. So we see the tragedy of David's sin. And we see the trauma that's inflicted upon a nation. But there's surely a teaching here for us. There's a lesson for us. It's something to tell us about our walk with God. David's sin and his recovery is something to teach us about dealing with our own sins. It teaches us something about confession. Verse 17, David, who let's remember has been called a man after God's own heart. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. Behold these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David, when he sinned greatly. But David, to his credit, could never stay long in that sin. He always had to find that place of repentance. He always sought to get right with God at the very moment when his sin was exposed and revealed to him. And that's a lesson we all need to learn. Yes, we feel. We feel greatly. We feel dearly. Our tendency, however, is to try and hide that sin, or to cover it up, or to pretend that it didn't take place. David's response is to confess it and to forsake it. Now let me remind you what the scripture tells us in Proverbs 28. He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So we have a choice of not prospering spiritually or receiving mercy from God. One is the result of covering our sins, the other the result of confessing and forsaking. We do well to remember that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David teaches us something about confession and about contrition. He not only confesses his sins, but he takes all of the blame upon himself. He says, not only have I sinned and done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me. I did it. I should be paying the price. Now David is only saying this because the pride that sent out the soldiers to go and count the number of men for his army, that pride has been shattered. He doesn't care about how many soldiers he has now. He doesn't care about the past victories that they've won. Only now he realizes that his sins hurt him and they've hurt the people around him, and he's genuinely sorry. This is where the Lord wants to bring us to, where we not only confess our sin, but where we get honest about it. why we have done it, and how it affects those around us. And it's only when we get honest about our sin that we stop making excuses for it. And we stop playing games with it. And we stop pointing fingers at others to say, you're the one at fault. It's not someone else's fault. If we are guilty, we need to deal with it. We need to forsake our sins. We need to deal with the consequences of them. And when we get to that point, and only when we get to that point, can God forgive us. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. The scriptures remind us that the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He teaches us something about confession, and about contrition, and about costliness. David is told to go to a certain threshing floor, and there make a sacrifice. And as he approaches the threshing floor, the owner of it offers to give it to David. He'll provide him with the oxen that he'll need for the sacrifice, and even the wooden implements belonging to the oxen, and all the other things around about, he will provide for an altar and for the sacrifice. But David refuses, because he recognizes that true worship is costly. He knows that getting things fixed with God will carry a high price. So he buys the threshing floor, and he buys the oxen. And I'm sure the price that he paid, the 50 shekels of silver, was way above market value for what he received. Because he knows that getting things fixed up with God carries a price. And he buys the threshing floor, he buys the oxen, he buys the wood, he builds an altar, he makes his sacrifice, and only then is God pleased, and all well again. Well, sometimes faith is like this threshing floor. You know, of course, in the threshing rooms, that they would have winnowed the wheat and the barley that came in. They would have taken all of the chaff, all of the stalks away from the precious harvest, blown away by the wind, so only precious seed remains. Well, sometimes that's what faith does to us. It winnows everything out of our lives that is not pleasing to the Lord, drives away all of the chaff and all of the things that are not convenient. It cleans us up and makes us acceptable. And a faith that costs us nothing, it's not a faith at all. A worship that costs us nothing is not a true worship of God. A repentance that costs us nothing is not repentance at all. You see, your commitment to God is going to be costly to maintain. It will cost you relationships. It will cost you habits. There is a price to be paid. Follow the Lord. And when sins have been committed, there's a price to be paid to get right again with God. There are things that we'll have to give up. Serving God and enjoying His blessings come at a price. It's costly business. And when it comes to serving God, we do not want to be cutting corners. We can't expect to shortchange God and expect Him to bless us. If we are going to be blessed personally, if we're going to be blessed collectively as a church, it will be costly. There will be a price that needs to be paid in our diligence and attendance to the house of God. There will be a price to be paid in coming to the prayer meeting. There will be a price to be paid in holiness and in sacrifice. If we are going to continue for the glory of God, we must be willing to pay the price to be a true follower of the Lord. You'll notice that David's sin was not completely dealt with until the altar was reared and the oxen were sacrificed. There is no complete forgiveness for David until the blood was shed. That's the lesson of the Scriptures. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Our sins are dealt with through shed blood. You know what's interesting? This place where David built his altar. It's on the same hill that Abraham offered Isaac upon so many years before it. It's upon the same hill that the temple would be built in just a few years by Solomon, David's son. It's upon the same hillside where 1,000 years later the Lord Jesus Christ would hang upon an old rugged cross and pay the price of sin forever. Yes, our sins can cost us greatly, but it cost God far more than we could ever imagine. He gave His Son to die upon a cross to save us from our sins, to provide us with a salvation that forgives us and cleanses us. Now, thank God we don't have to offer a sacrifice today. That's already been completed for us. But we do have to be honest before God about our sins, about turning away from them, about accepting guilt for them. And in confession and repentance, coming to God so that the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ can be applied to it. We can be pardoned. And then we, like David, might be entreated of the Lord and the plague stayed from Israel. This message finds us all in different places this morning. Some saved and enjoying close and intimate fellowship with the Lord. And we encourage you to keep going on with God, not to allow pride and sin to spoil that relationship. Others perhaps are dealing with temptation even as David did. Perhaps have even succumbed to it and need to come clean before God and deal with the matter at hand before it affects you and all around you. We need to be willing and ready to pay whatever price God places upon us so that we might know His favor again. If we are to be a people blessed, we have to be depending upon God. We have to ensure that all of the channels of blessing are opened, that our sins are not clogging up the works so that God will not move amongst us. If there needs to be a cleansing, a turning from sin, a repenting, a confession, then do it quick. Pay the price. Come to the Lord and accept the sacrifice made on your behalf and get things straight with God. Because before, there was only death and pestilence. But afterwards, God's blessing rested upon the people once again. That's where we want to be. With God's blessing resting upon us. May we look to that great sacrifice of Calvary as being the grounds of our acceptance. And come to God in Jesus' name, asking for His blessing to rest upon us, for His cleansing, washing us free from all of our sin, that we might be a people blessed of God. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, do be with us now, we pray Thee. May Thy word register in our hearts. May we take heed to the lessons before us from the life of David. And may we be a people that are upon our knees before God, seeking Thy blessing, upon us spiritually, and thy cleansing upon us where we have gone astray. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. The hymn